Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
1 Samuel 12, this is God's inerrant word. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. There are only a few prophets in Scripture whose full life story we know, from birth, through childhood, through maturity, and to death. One is Moses, the first official prophet in Israel. We follow Moses, don't we, as he is placed in that basket of reeds in the Nile River, and as he is adopted into Pharaoh's house, and then as he shepherds Israel for those 40 years through the wilderness, all the way up to the precipice of the promised land, and then is buried by God on Mount Nebo. Another prophet we know, whose biography we possess in remarkable detail, is John the Baptist, born to the house of the priest, Zechariah, and his wife, Elizabeth. And we follow him from the time of birth, when even in his mother's womb, he leapt for joy at the presence of Jesus, the Savior, and then became the voice crying in the wilderness and preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The other prophet I think we know from birth all the way through adulthood and then death is the prophet Samuel. We have watched Samuel, haven't we, from chapter 1, how he was asked of the Lord by his mother Hannah. Samuel means asked of God. Hannah sought the Lord, God heard, God supplied, and Samuel was born to Hannah and her husband Elkanah. And we watched as Samuel grew up in the house of God under Eli at Shiloh. And year by year, his mother would bring him that linen ephod. And each year, he would have a bigger and growing body for this linen ephod to match his growing stature. We were there when we first heard the Lord call to him, and Samuel responded, "Here I am, Lord, speak." And we saw that he raised an Ebenezer against or for the people of God as the Lord brought victory to them against the Philistines. And so now Samuel, who has just anointed King Saul as Israel's first king, he is going to give his final speech to the gathered congregation. Now, it turns out he's going to live for quite some time after this, several decades, in fact. But in terms of his leadership of the whole nation, his role will be much different. Up to this point, he served not only as a prophet, but you recall, as a judge. He was leading the people as a judge in the land. But now, from this point on, his life and ministry is going to be mostly in reference to dealing with individual kings, Saul and then David. In terms of Samuel leading as a military commander and prophet, we're going to see him exit stage left. Well, what is this aged prophet, the prophet who says in verse 2, "I am old and gray"? What is the final word he is going to bring to the people of God? It's not going to be a light word, is it? He's not just shooting the breeze. In fact, the fact that thunder accompanies his word shows the gravity of what he is declaring here. What Samuel rehearses is the kingdom story, the covenant obligations of the people of God to their Lord. And as we work through this chapter this evening, we'll do so in 3 points. Firstly, the prophet's integrity, verses 1 through 5. Secondly, the prophet's indictment, verses 6 through 18. And finally, the prophet's intercession, verses 19 through 25. Well, firstly, the prophet's integrity. How does Samuel begin? He says that he has obeyed their voice, the people's voice, in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. Now, this is back at a place called Ramah, where the elders gathered together, and they insisted to Samuel, give us a king like the other nations. But it was the Lord who told Samuel on that day in chapter 8, verse 7, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. So even though he's telling them, I've obeyed your voice, we know from the original context that he was really obeying the voice of God who had told him to accede to the people's demand. In other words, in verse 1, he's not confessing any wrongdoing or regrets. Rather, he is reaffirming that he has been faithful to carry out the commission given to him by God. It reminds me of what we read from Acts chapter 20 and Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. His farewell speech, his parting words. What does he say? He served the Lord with all humility. And he conducted himself, didn't he, in a blameless way that was above reproach, so that no one could bring any charge against him. Well, that's what Samuel does as he goes on to summarize his conduct before the congregation of Israel. Verse 3, here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? If you remember, back to chapter 8, when they asked for a king, what was the warning that Samuel gave to them? He said, if you have a king like the other nations, he's going to take your fields. He's going to take your sons to drive his chariots. He's going to take your daughters to bake his bread. He's going to take your vineyards to make his wine. The king will take. He will take. He will take. Notice what Samuel says here about himself. What have I taken from you? In other words, he's setting up a contrast, isn't he? Between the kind of government he has been a part of in his office as a prophet and judge, and the government of a king like the other nations. Their rule, you see, is characterized by great taxation and seizing of property. But Samuel has not shaken down the children of Israel for his own personal benefit to pad his own pockets, line his own pockets. Again, I can't help but think of the parallel to the apostle in Acts chapter 20, when he says, he did not account his life of any value, nor as precious to himself, unlike the many peddlers of ideas during the time of the early church who went from place to place making a great profit in their teaching. From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. I think it's worth pointing out for the saints of God, for the members of the church, and especially for leaders in the church, how we handle our finances and money to be above reproach in this area. It is of no small concern. It's not, in other words, quote-unquote, just money. It's hard-earned resources and treasures of God's children. We could bring out many instances of those who've committed fraud in the church, who have not brought honor to Christ in their stewardship of resources, but have been the occasion of mocking from the wider world because of the way in which they have exercised greed relative to their leadership. Remember, 1 Timothy 6, Paul says of the love of money that it is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But before the Lord and before the people, Samuel maintains his innocence and his integrity. Perhaps he remembers the words of his own mother and the song that she sang in chapter 2. By the Lord, actions are weighed, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. Why has Samuel conducted himself this way? Yes, he knows that he's being observed by the people and that his example for them of godliness is vital. But more basic than that is his own determination to live before God with a clear conscience. He lives, as the saying goes, coram Deo, before the presence, before the face of God. And so in that way, he can then say, my life is an open book. Flip through the pages of this book. See, O people of God, if I've lived before you in a self-promoting, self-aggrandizing way. Samuel puts himself on trial before the people of God. He says, verse 3, testify against me and I'll restore it to you. Definitely courtroom language. Verse 5, the Lord is witness against you. And notice his anointed, namely King Saul, is witness that you have not found anything in my hand. Verse 5, what is translated, he is witness, is actually in the original just one word, witness, which is to say that the people had no objection to bring against Samuel's testimony. They could only agree with him by echoing his words. That's the prophet's integrity. But secondly, the prophet's indictment. In verse 6, the prophet Samuel reminds the congregation that the Lord is witness. Who is the Lord? That is the most important part of a prophet's ministry, to remind the people of God who God is and how they are to conduct themselves in response to the revelation of God's faithfulness. The prophet's ministry then can be summed up like that ambassador of Isaiah chapter 40 with beautiful feet who runs up to the hill, to the rooftop, and declares to the people, behold your God. Behold your God. It's a question for us all as we come together as a church regularly. What do we expect from the ministry of the word? Is it to find motivation or incentive to get ourselves up the next morning? Is it to learn the formula for personal success and happiness? Or is it to be addressed by God and to know who God is? Hear, O Israel. Hear what? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The prophet is faithful in carrying out his commission inasmuch as he brings the character and the covenant of God to bear upon the congregation. Who is God? Well, that's the story that Samuel then subsequently tells, beginning in verse 6. The Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord is the deliverer God. the rescuing God. Stand still while I tell you the story of your history. Stand still, does that sound familiar? As the people are redeemed from Egypt on that night, the Passover night, they come to the Red Sea, and there stand in front of them the dark and foreboding waters. And behind them, Pharaoh is pursuing, hot on their heels. And they are greatly afraid. And Moses turns to them, and in their alarm, they cry out, and Moses says, "Stand still. Stand still while you watch what the Lord does." Stand still, the prophet tells them, and the Lord will lead you through. And now Samuel is, in a sense, saying, "Stand still, and let me tell you what the Lord has accomplished and has done on your behalf." What has he done? The Lord has delivered his people when they were in time of need. Specifically, the Lord has come to the aid of the fathers by sending chosen leaders. Notice verse 8. When Jacob went, then, after they were oppressed, the Lord sent. So after Jacob went, the Lord sent. The Lord sent Moses and Aaron in the time of bondage when the fathers cried out to God for help. Moses and Aaron brought the people through and then eventually Joshua into the promised land. Samuel notes, who made them dwell in this place, namely in the land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 9, but they forgot the Lord their God. As they start setting up their hammocks in the land of rest, they start to live in comfort and ease. And one of the things that happens is they grow forgetful of the Lord. They neglect to give thanks to him and worship him. They forget the Lord who brought them there. And so, God sells them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. They might have left Egypt many moons ago, but in a sense, Egypt comes back to them when they are ruled by the Canaanites, by the Philistines, and by the Moabites. And more than being ruled by them, what do the children of Israel begin to do? Verse 10, they have served the gods of the land, the Baals and the Ashtaroth. You see, the issue is never one of military occupation, of who is in the land and in charge, but it's one of worship and allegiance. Where is the heart of the people directed? To whom are they looking for strength and for help? But then there's another example of forgetting that happens in verse 12. And this brings them to the contemporary time, to the present day, when Nahash is, in a sense, breathing dragon's fire next door to them in Ammon. Who do they flee to? Do they run to God, the strong tower, and to his name, the strong fortress? No. They say, but a king shall reign over us. That is to say, a human king shall defend us and protect us. This is really the heart of the indictment of Samuel, that they have desired and chosen a human king to the exclusion of the heavenly king. a human king in place of, substituting for God, who had promised to rule over them and defend them. Samuel is standing before them on this day. And Samuel, in a sense, is saying, look at Saul, who's standing here, your king. Yes, he's tall. Yes, he's handsome and attractive and appealing to the eyes. But compare him to the Lord. Is this man robed in majesty? Does he ride on the wings of the wind and make the clouds his chariot? Does he sit above the floodwaters and all in his temple cry glory? To ask the question is to answer it. No. What have they done? What have they done in choosing a human king? Samuel is bringing to their attention the madness, the blindness, the folly of their action in choosing a human king. They have erected another idol to serve in the place of the Lord their God. Early in her history, Israel had constructed a golden calf. Now, the idolatry takes the form of a golden crown placed on the head of a king like the other nations. Isn't it the same principle at work? Constructing power and authority in their own image rather than revering and honoring God in his glory and majesty. That's why in verse 21, Samuel tells them, do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. That emptiness, including the emptiness of horses and chariots, and of all human strength. Now, in verse 14, Samuel gives an ultimatum, summarized in the word if. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice. Who? Both you and the king who reigns over you. If you fear the Lord, if you obey his word, both you and the king over you, then what will happen? All will be well. Basically, if you fear the Lord, and your king fears the Lord, and you renounce your previous rebellion and idolatry, then you will be led into the green pastures and by the quiet waters of God's rest and God's reign over you. Here is an opportunity for them to seize the day, to turn from their former waywardness and rebellion, and turn once again to the Lord. Or, the other side, there's the warning of verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Continued persistent faithlessness, disobedience, will lead to a rejection of Israel as a whole. Verse 16, if you want proof that this is not just Samuel speaking his own ideas and words, but the very words of the Lord. He notes it's wheat harvest, which in this environment and situation is early summer. It's dry season, and there is no rain. And so Samuel calls upon the Lord to send what is unheard of normally in these circumstances and in this season, a thunderstorm, a torrential downpour upon the land. And so, boom, comes the thunder, and it rains like cats and dogs upon their heads. Exodus 14 tells us, when they crossed the Red Sea, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant, Moses. Here in verse 18, it says, "So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel." God has vindicated and demonstrated his power in the sight of the nation. The question now will be, will the people continue to fear the Lord, and will their king fear the Lord and tremble at his word? There is the prophet's integrity, there is the prophet's indictment, and finally, the prophet's intercession. Verse 19, "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king.'" Now, earlier in the book, when they were in trouble, they asked Samuel, "Cry out to the Lord our God for us." But now notice the language here in verse 19. "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God." I think that difference is significant. There is now a separation between the prophets and them. Their faith and the prophets' faith. Yet, if you will fear the Lord, verse 20, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Samuel wonderfully, amazingly, opens the door for repentance and faith. Yes, idolatry had taken place. Yes, this was wickedness in the sight of God to ask for a king like the other nations. But if they turned to the Lord, what would God do? He would receive them back freely and welcome them once again. I've heard it said, "Do the next right thing." Why is that so profound? Well, it's because we can't change the past. We can't undo what has already been done. If you pounded some nails into a board and then later removed the nails, the holes the nails left would still be there. We can't change what's taken place and the effects of that and the consequences of that. And yet, there is a now in Samuel's message, isn't there? Despite what has happened, despite what you have done, now turn and seek the Lord. Now turn and fear the Lord. The door is still open for you. You see, this should be taken by us with great comfort, and we should be grateful for this word, because no matter how far you have sunk, no matter how low you have been plunged, call upon the Lord, seek his face, and he will answer. He heard Jonah in the guts of a fish at the bottom of a sea. If he heard Jonah from that deep and dark place, surely he will hear you, whoever and wherever you are. Samuel is offering them a way out of that cycle of destruction and death leading away from the Lord. He is on behalf of the Lord saying, "I offer to you the way of reconciliation. You know, whenever you come into contact with the Word of God, you meet the prospect of a new beginning. How many times do you wish for the chance to start over? Well, we are given such a chance each and every Lord's Day. At the start of every week, God summons us, God addresses us, and God tells us, "This is who I am. I am the Lord your God." And we come and we present ourselves and say, "We are your people." Verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way." Samuel is summarizing there, in God's kingdom, what do we need? We need a mediator who will pray for us, a mediator who will teach us in the way in which we should go. And doesn't this invite us to look upon one greater than Samuel? Samuel, a picture of the prophet priest who will always live to make intercession for us. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king whose life story is told in all its fulsome and glorious detail. His birth in lowliness and poverty. His life of proclaiming the kingdom, performing signs of the new creation. His death at the hands of lawless men. And his resurrection, by which God magnifies and exalts his name in a way that is unsurpassed and unsurpassable. The fulfillment of the great reassurance of verse 22. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Not even death will prevent him from laying claim to and reaching down for his people whom he has chosen. And so, beloved, what is Christ doing now? The book of Hebrews says, "Now the point of what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a true minister in the holy places, in the tent which the Lord set up, not man." Jesus continues to sympathize with us in our weakness. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Let us look to his word, relying on his strength, remembering that he stands in heaven for us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that Christ prays for us that our faith may not fail. And so we pray that you would uphold us and strengthen us, for we know that we are weak in ourselves, but you are strong. And so we pray that you, who have begun a good work in us, will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.